sukkim that Fred is referring to are in chapter 8, 11 through 17. The critical pasuk ends up to be pasuk 17. That's kind of where it all ends up. It really all goes back to having a philosophical frame of reference for life itself. The comments that our Chazal make about wealth and poverty make it very clear that our Chazal understood both of them to be very serious challenges to a person's spiritual integrity. So it makes statements about wealth which are consistent with what the pasuk said. There's a danger of arrogance. There's a danger that a person may take credit for the successes and the wealth that he's accumulated, and in doing so will become insensitive to the most central issues of faith. It's my power, it's my genius, it's my industry which has accumulated this wealth, and as such I am its proprietor, and I can choose to do with it whatever I please. I'm under no obligation to share the wealth or to feel responsible for it in a spiritual way. I can use it self-indulgently and the whole nine yards. Not to speak of not only the abuse of the wealth itself, but the disposition of the person. The disposition of the person turns out to be haughty, one which makes him insensitive to other people. The famous story of a chassid who came, was a well-to-do chassid, and he came to see the Rebbe, and the Rebbe understood that as his wealth had grown, that he had become less charitable, less aware and conscious of the needs of people around him. So when he came to see the Rebbe called him over to the window. And he said to him, "Tell me what you see out there." So he said, "Well, I see the marketplace. I see people coming and going, buying food, buying utensils, buying clothes." So he said, "Okay, now follow me." And he took him to a mirror. And he said to him, "Now tell me what you see." He says, "I see myself." So he said, "They're both glass. What's the difference? The window's glass and the mirror's glass. How come over there you saw a world full of people and over here you see only yourself?" So the chassid was silent, and the Rebbe said, "Because this piece of glass is silvered on the back." So he said to him, "When the silver begins to accumulate on your neshama, you stop being able to see other people. All you can see is yourself." One of the problems with wealth is it becomes a general disposition. You no longer see other people, you no longer feel other people, and you become distant from the divine. The old story of the Geri Rebbe's comment on the punishment to Adam and Eve, to Adam and Chav, and the punishment to the Nachash. So the punishment to Adam and Eve is full of pain and suffering and hard work and challenge. And the snake, who's responsible for the whole business, is told that he's going to eat dust. So the Geri Rebbe says, "That's a punishment? There's dust wherever you go. The whole world is full of dust. You always have what to eat. What kind of punishment is that?" The Geri Rebbe says that with Adam and Chava, Hashem said to him, "You're my children, and I want to have a relationship with you. So I'm going to see to it that you're going to be challenged. And because of the pain and because of the hard work, you'll be forced to turn to me. And then we will have a relationship. And then in that relationship, you can reclaim your integrity. But you, snake, You're evil. I want nothing to do with you. So I'm going to see to it that you have whatever you want and you'll never have to turn to me. People who have the wherewithal to take care of all their needs and see themselves as the source of their success become distant from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And then they're really, by their own insensitivity, deny themselves the most precious of all relationships. And, of course, the real source of their success. So, riches is a very serious challenge to a person's spiritual well-being. On the other hand, it's also a remarkable opportunity to do great things, to do good things, to support poor people, to bring happiness to people who are suffering, to support institutions of Torah and Tefillah, to offer people an opportunity to learn a skill or a craft and become self-sufficient. It's a tremendous opportunity to be dedicated to the good. So Ashirus can, wealth and affluence and prosperity can be an extraordinary resource for good, and it can be an extraordinary challenge. So number one is that we need to appreciate the consequences or the potential of wealth. I don't remember exactly who. I suspect it may have been the Baba Zeda, but one of the commentaries says that when came time that God wanted Bnei Yisrael in Egypt, that the Israelites should ask the Egyptians before they went out to ask them for the valuables. So he said to Moshe, Daber no be'ozne ha'om, please. I'm asking a favor. No, please ask them to go on, that they should go and make these requests of the Egyptians. So he said, what do you mean, please? I mean, just tell them they'll run, please. So, and over there, Rashi quotes the Chazal, the only reason I'm doing this is because the patriarch Avram is going to hold me to my word, because I promised that they were going to go out with great wealth. So he's going to hold me to that. So, and if Avram wouldn't hold you to that, I mean, forget about Avram. Avram wouldn't say a word. I mean, God, you made a promise. Aren't you concerned about your own word? So, he says that Hashem was saying, Moshe, I'm going to give them a Torah. There's no greater wealth than the Torah. For my sake, I could get away with this. I would say that I had fulfilled my promise by giving them the Torah. There's nothing richer than the Torah. However, I know what's going to happen. Avram's going to shine up, and he's going to shine around. He's going to say to me, one second here, boss. You said great wealth. And I'll say, yeah, but I'm giving the Torah. Well, God, I think you tested them with poverty and slavery and suffering. And inasmuch as I am the patriarch of 10 great nisyonos, 10 great tests, I want my children to be tested. So how about if you test them? You've tested them with suffering already. How about if you test them with wealth and affluence? So Hashem said to Moshe, now I know this people have great integrity. And if you just go to them and say to them, Avram, our patriarch, is kind of responsible for this. He wants you to be tested by riches and prosperity. Klal Yisrael will say, forget it. We learned how to live without. We've learned how to live with very minimal kinds of provisions. We're not really interested in this test geschäft, this test business. You know, we can do without it. So Hashem says to them, please, Dabir, no, please, persuade them. Because otherwise I'm going to have to deal with Avram, and I'm not going to be able to deal with Avram, so please. So prosperity is a very powerful thing. And on the other hand, destitution is a terrible, terrible trial. And the Gemara says that destitution rips people away from their faith. They become bitter, they become resentful, the pain wears on them, and dealing with that becomes something that makes them question whether God really cares. So it's clear from Chazal that as much of a trial or a test that affluence is, destitution and poverty are. So they're both problems. They're both challenges. Or, more correctly, they're both opportunities. So what we really need to go back to is the fact that if we realistically, and I say realistically, I'm talking about seriously, lived in a frame, a philosophical frame of reference, we kind of intellectually live in a same, have a frame of reference, but we don't live there. But if we had, if we actually lived in a philosophical frame of reference, and that frame of reference was life is a context in which God places every person according to their individual, unique, peculiar needs and constitution, gives them whatever conditions they need to deal with in order to perfect themselves. So now we have as follows. Every person really deeply and sincerely is committed to that understanding. So you have a person who's standing outside a series of theaters, arenas, right? And inside of each one, there are mazes and wild animals and pits and all kinds of stuff, right? And there's a person at the door of each one of these arenas, and God steps up to each one and says, okay, I know what I put in this arena, and I know why I put you at the door to this arena. Here, I'm giving you what you need to make it to the other door on the other side. So I'm giving you a rubber band and a paper clip and a styrofoam cup. And then he looks over at the next guy and he watches the fact that the other guy is also about to step into the arena, and God gives him a big picnic basket full of all kinds of great stuff and a bazooka and machine gun, all kinds of stuff. And he says to himself, I just got worked out of something. So the problem over here is, number one, we don't know what's inside that guy's arena. We really don't. From the outside, I can tell you, because I know what's doing in the inside of most of these arenas. The rich people, the poor people. There's someone who is today one of the most powerful and rich people in the state. Hundreds and hundreds of millions of dollars. When this person's father died, I went to pay Shiva call on the mother, and he was there. And he left the room briefly, and the mother turned to me and said to me, money's been a curse for him. There's nothing wrong with having money. That it should be beat down any more than anything else. Because if you're an earnest, a sincere person of faith, then every person's circumstances, Hashem knows that person number one, in order for him to find his eternal prosperity, what he needs is a styrofoam cup and a paper clip and a rubber band. And the very unique conditions that he's put into that arena. And he knows that this other person, in order for them to achieve their perfection, needs to enter the arena with a bazooka and a picnic basket. Those are the things that Hashem in his wisdom has established for each person. And it's not, this person's bazooka and a picnic basket is totally irrelevant to person number one, whose perfection can only be achieved through the styrofoam cup and the paper clip and the rubber band. There's no other way for him to do it. It's not a matter of discrimination. It's a matter of the fact that there is no one who knows the soul of each person with the absolute knowledge of an intimacy that Hashem does. There's no one who knows what each one needs and what each one needs to be to deal with. So that if a person has that frame of reference, then they begin their day by saying, I am in a theater, a context, whatever you want to call it. I am in a space which Hashem has brought me that I need to exercise my free will and my discretion and my moral and ethical and spiritual wisdom to connect me to Hashem and to bring me successfully to the conclusion that Hashem wants to bring me to self-perfection. How can I use everything that I've been given today? When they say that the reason that the angel of Esav came to attack Yaakov at the particular point in his life when he did, as opposed to sooner or later, could have done it 10 years earlier, it was at that point that Yaakov had taken his entire family and moved them across the river, and he came back. Why did he come back? So he came back for a little jug. What did he come back for? A little jug. A little jug. He came back to retrieve it. He had left a little jug on the other side. He made his whole trip. So the point over here is that Yaakov understood that the reason that little jug had come into his possession was not capricious. It wasn't happenstance. Somehow that little jug was part of what he was supposed to use in serving Hashem. So if that's the case, then you can't just abandon it. You got to go back. It's a tool. It's a tool of divine service. When the angel of Esav understood the extent to which Yaakov's Hashgacha Pratis had reached, his sense of providence had reached, he knew that if he didn't overcome Yaakov, if he didn't triumph over Yaakov, then in history he was dead. Because that sets a whole different stage of looking at life. What should a person pray for? So number one, it depends why they're praying for it. So if they want to pray for it so they can indulge themselves, that's not a good prayer. In general, just anything that a person prays for that makes them impervious to or separates them or distances them from Hashem, and self-indulgence always does that, is not good. On the other hand, the person can and should be misfouled if they believe that having money would enable them to give charity, it would enable them to take care of. So here's the thing. The thing is, the person needs to know that you cannot beat the system. In other words, let's say you have a surefire way of escaping your poverty. Or you think you do. When at the end of the game, you'll have what God wants you to have. And the issue becomes that the choices that you make change the playing field. So the things that you need to be concerned about are, what's the price that you pay for your wealth? You got the main, what's the price you're paying for it? Time away from your studies, time away from davening. Time away from family. Or exposure. I can become wealthy. I end up in a different kind of company in order to make this money. Is it worth it? I put myself in harm's way. Right now, I go to work. I'm on an assembly line. Right, so I just barely make it. Now I can find myself in an office with lots of very attractive secretaries. Is it worth it? The point over here is that it's a very delicate equation. And when a person has the right and perhaps the obligation to pray for better circumstances so that they can do good things with it, that they can anticipate that they'll be able to pay for a child or a son-in-law to sit and learn to call it whatever. It's really a very complex equation, and you've got to be very, very careful about how you move into that equation. So your intentions need to be right, and your balance needs to be right. I told a young man who asked me, I saw the same man in the mikveh, so he's starting a job as an attorney. So I said to him, when he's starting, so he said, this coming week, so I said to him, you know that these firms will want to own your soul, and that the way to be successful in these large firms, these large legal firms, is to give them your soul. But yeah, but I said to him, are you ready for this? So he said, I hope so. Then he came to see me today after the davening, and he said to me, I was thinking about what you said in the mikveh. How can I be vigilant about this? So I said to him, well, you can do several things. You can meet with some person, could be your wife or a good friend or one of the rabbis. You get to meet with them once a week and reflect with them together about what's happened to your week. I said that kind of inventory will kind of keep you from slipping into the abyss. I said number two, and which may be even more important, is sit down and draw up some priorities. And when you draw up your priorities, then take whichever ones qualify and make them sacrosanct. I will pursue a career of being a successful lawyer, but not at the expense of my family, my learning, my davening. And when you do that, assign values to them, such as, I will, regardless of what, insist upon, in an inviolate way, that I have 6 hours a week dedicated to learning, that I have 2 hours a week dedicated to my spouse, a personal time, that I have a half hour every day of undisturbed time that I'm going to be with my children, that I'm going to be shachas menchon maru, if that's possible, every day at minyan. I mean, whatever, I don't care what you do, but because if you don't have times and priorities, then they're just going to be mushy ideals, wishes. And you won't really be able to measure whether or not you're moving away from where you want to be. So in order to really reflect together with somebody, you need to have some very clearly defined goals, priorities, and performance, the criteria, so that you can measure yourself against them. I think that a person should always pray that their circumstances in life should be better. But I think they should always have in mind several things. Number one, that the better is for the sake of Kedusha. And number two, that they want, when they're asking for this better, what they're looking for is that it should bring them closer to Hashem. And that if that's not the case, they're not interested. So it's not wealth or poverty. It's interesting. There's this absolutely, it's a staggering story. It's an anecdote. I think I've shared this anecdote with you in the past. I mean, it's really one of those kinds of stories that I'm still trying to process. I believe the story is, it involves the Zlotcheva Magid, and I suspect that the story is with the Zlotcheva Magid and one of his children. It may have been also that the Zlotcheva Magid was the child and his father, Levitsko Drubitscho, was the protagonist here. In any event, my better educated guess is that this was with the Zlotcheva Magid and one of his children. He had 5 children, I believe, and they were all giants, spiritual giants. They all became great rabbis in their time. So, Zlotcheva Magid was sitting in and learning. And his kid, one of the children comes up to him and says to him, Tata, I'm hungry. And of course they had nothing. They had nothing in the house. They had nothing. So it was not an illogical request. So the Magid says to him, no, you're not. He says, no, you're not hungry. So the child said, so the child starts to cry and he says, no. So the father says to him, I'm telling you, you're not hungry. Just then the father looks down and buried in the dust at his feet is a coin. So he said, oh, here's a coin that will buy some food. I guess you really, really were hungry. So here's a man who has this most unbelievably exquisite faith that God gives you whatever you need. And if he doesn't have the money, it means that his child is not hungry. And when he saw the coin, he realized that told him, oh, no, I'm sorry. And he apologized to him. I'm sorry. I see you really were hungry.